Bible this evening to 2 Samuel. I believe we're in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. Recall that after David's great sin, Nathan was sent of the Lord to speak to King David concerning his sin. He used a make-believe or fictitious story in approaching David. David still had a reasonable amount of good horse sense, and he saw the injustice that had been perpetrated upon an innocent man who had one female sheep. He pronounced four judgments upon this wealthy man who had many sheep, who exploited the poor farmer who only had one sheep. Nathan then in turn said to David, "You're the man." David did not seek to justify himself, but immediately admitted his sin and failure. And as the result of that, Nathan said, "You will not die." But then he pronounced three things that would plague David the rest of his life. At least the sword was mentioned in regards to it never leaving his house. As we continue in David's life, we come across, of course, a series of problems and difficulties paralleling his own sin. It appears as though, as we look at Absalom tonight, that he was anything but the epitome of a disciplined child. In fact, it appears as though, from what preceded it, that not only Absalom was a failure, and his life was misused and abused by himself, and for that which failed to glorify Christ, Amnon apparently was a self-indulgent young fellow who, of course, was immoral, or who committed fornication with his half-sister, which resulted in Absalom killing him. And David failed, though he was raving mad and very wroth. He failed to deal with these boys as he should have. For in both cases, according to Mosaic law and the laws under which he was to labor, these boys should have been killed. Obviously, his rank was used and executive privileges were given to his own children, and they escaped from the penalty of the law. As the result of that, the chickens came home to roost, and consequently added problems developed as the result of David's failure to deal with his sin the way he should have, which sets forth the very basic principles, if these things are written for our admonition, for our learning, and this basic principle runs throughout the Word of God. A failure on our part to be honest with ourselves and to judge sin and to oppose it wholeheartedly means we become flabby, we become soft, and as the result of that, we become blind. As the result of becoming blind, we tolerate and allow things to happen or take place that should be handled or dealt with, which causes great heartache in our own hearts and lives. Thus, we may think that if we're lenient with sin, And if we fail to deal with it, and if we give in to it, even in the lives of others, as I think of the church at Corinth, where they tolerated sin, we fail to realize that the very thing we're tolerating or allowing is the very thing that will destroy us. Sin does indeed destroy not only a nation, but a church and an individual. And so we have set forth here the fact that the Lord is allowing these things to happen and to bring upon David the discipline that he sorely needs. Now, I've mentioned before that discipline is designed to bring the believer back to a place where they will confess their sins, and as the result of them being forgiven and cleansed, to again become fruitful. It does not always mean that when we confess our sins that discipline comes to an immediate halt. It may mean that we will continue to be disciplined. However, if we take the discipline in fellowship, God can accomplish something with us in it and through it all. Now, this usually is predicated upon the individual's growth and the warnings that the Lord has given to that individual and the period of time that he has thumbed his nose or flaunted himself against the obvious promises of God, which means it's serious business to become insensitive towards the things of the Lord and to become sloppy not only in our thinking but in our lives. Because as the result of that, the very things that we begin to tolerate and think lightly of will invariably cause us much loss, damage, and harm. And that's the principle set forth here as we look at David and his own family and his own failure. But I also mentioned the fact that David failed as a father. And yet these things did not come to the forefront until after David turned against the Lord. And the Lord no longer holds, apparently, things together that he once or at one time was holding together. You see, the best way for your home to function as God designed it is to fulfill the role that God has given to you as a husband, as a father, as a wife, or as a young person, whatever the case may be, as a child. You cannot legislate, for example, to your wife or husband, a lifestyle or even principles of righteousness found in the Word of God, nor can you legislate a proper response or love from them. The Lord admonishes you to be what God wants you to be, and then says in turn that he will use you to be the influence upon the other that he would have you to be. But this is something you cannot demand from your mate. I say that because oft times men, husbands, assume the role of a dictator, so to speak, and they feel as though that their wives should not have a difference of opinion or a different point of view or a different outlook on things. You cannot control the thinking of a woman, men, as you would control a robot. God made them different. And they are designed by God to fulfill a role in your life. And thank God that they're different. And if they're a fitted helper for you, they can supply and meet the needs that you have in certain areas that you would not have met without them. They do not always have to agree with you, and sometimes they shouldn't, and as time goes on, you'll have to admit they were right and you were wrong. But even though you don't always see eye to eye, it doesn't mean that you have to get a divorce or demand from that woman total submission to the point where she may externally give in yet internally rebel or merely hold out in a manger. And so the posture a woman should take in a case like that, if the man is insistent upon something, is to say, fine, go ahead. But then remind him that the sole responsibility is upon his shoulders, especially if you did not as a team take time together to pray, which is the ideal. In other words, to spend time with the Lord as a team in seeking God's will and purpose for your lives means to forfeit the unique, lovely, beautiful relationship that God has designed for husbands and wives in seeking to fulfill the will of God. The same principle is true with your children. And even thinking here of Absalom's defiance, he was a snot deluxe. He was the epitome of a rebel. This young snot had never had his tail clipped, or his sideburns clipped, apparently, as we note how much his hair weighed, for this guy was vain to the core. He really loved himself. He was the epitome of masculine beauty. He no doubt could have been put on the cover of any All-American magazine. And the only thing is, though he was externally pretty, handsome, good-looking, or whatever, on the inside, he was a jerk deluxe. The very fact that in his beauty he fooled the people of the nation of Israel merely indicated the fact that the nation had fallen to an all-time low, and as the result of having fallen to an all-time low, they were more interested in externals than they were principles of morality and spiritual perception. When Christians are carnal, invariably they're more interested in externals and what a person looks like than spiritual perception. And I say that for the benefit of the young people because they'll do it every time. I'm convinced that if a Mormon would walk through the door, a Jehovah Witness, a Hindu or a Buddhist, if they were females and beautiful, we'd have young teenagers or 20-year-olds around that would set their eyes upon them, and they wouldn't care if they were Buddhist or Hindus or brought their blanket with them and face makeup five times a day. They would say, I don't give a rip about Jesus Christ. I've been hungry and I've been yearning in the secret recesses of my bosom. I need a woman, and God knows that I need one, but he won't deliver the goods. I'm becoming a Buddhist tomorrow in heart while I still trot here to church. That would make myself a double hypocrite. And I'm convinced that there are young people here who would do just exactly that if they'd walk in. Because anything less than that walks in, they do it with them. So what would stop them with that? They just haven't happened to walk in yet. I merely say that to illustrate the point. And as we think of passions, not compassion, but just passion. Amnon's the illustration of that passion. As we think of young people who, while growing up and while being fed the garbage of the day through television and elsewhere, of the fact that sex is the big thing or the big number. And so consequently, that seems to be part of the thinking apparatus of the average young person. They know nothing of self-discipline or self-restraint. And they'll take the Spirit of Christ to make the thing work. But of course, if they're not filled with the Spirit, better than that. And for a young person to think that they have within them the ability to say no to temptation, apart from the power of the Spirit of Christ, means they're fooling themselves totally and beautifully. When the Bible said, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh, it means your flesh. And whether it's yours or someone else's, the principle is absolutely identical. God wants us to trust in him and him alone, and nothing else. So consequently, the Lord apparently took his sustaining hand off from the family and allowed things to surface and the failures that were there to create havoc within David's own household. The greatest protection David could have had is to serve Jesus Christ. And as we think of fathers in regards to training their children, Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the fathers admonished to do. And the children are taught to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. You have there the key, the admonishment, the discipline should be predicated or based upon the Lord's will, thus the love of God, thus discipline, apart from God's objectives, is worthless and fruitless. The child is taught to obey as unto the Lord. They don't need to ask the question, why? The Lord is enough. And they will obey as unto the Lord without asking why, because it pleases the Lord. Do you need to know more? Is that not enough? It pleases the Lord. Thus the parent stands in God's stead, and all that that child knows about God is manifested through the parent, and the failures invariably of the parent will be reflected in the child. And so consequently, the child or children do need to be disciplined. Their will needs to be broken. But of course, there is that training and that encouragement and that prayer, that interest and that concern, and that time that needs to be spent, in effect, in getting on, I guess, his team, encouraging him to move or her in the right direction. And as parents, we have all failed in those areas, and I mention that so that our pure minds might be stirred up to our great responsibility as parents in regards to our great heritage, our children. God could give you nothing more than a child from himself, through which you could give and pass along to the very principles of God, so that in turn they could be a reflection of what the Lord wants you to be. And that's what God desires. And when Israel was serving the Lord, that's what happened. When they failed, that isn't what happened. When David failed, everything fell apart in his own home. Now let's look at a very good-looking, handsome, in fact, he is the epitome of what Hollywood would want. If the girls saw this fella, even here at McKinley Christian Academy, I'm sure their eyes would flicker like a loose electric light bulb as he walked down the hall. I'm sure they'd tear drinking fountains right off the wall if they thought they could stand beside him some way or one way or another, because this guy had it. And I mention that by virtue of the fact that in too many cases, the girls, Christian girls that is, who ought to know better, are more interested in externals than they are spiritual principles. You've heard me say this before. Anybody can say they're saved. In fact, we're living today when almost everyone is supposed to be, I guess, and is spouting those words. But if you're not living for Jesus Christ, if you're not putting him first, you're a sitting duck for anything and everything. You have to be filled with the Spirit, sacrificing for Jesus Christ, so that you can see when God brings someone along that they fit into the purpose and objective that God has for you. In the first place, they'll fit is in the spiritual realm. So I said, this is a good time of the year to do it. Why don't you hand out tracts at the mall or something? They'll take the starch out of her neck or his neck, and if they don't want to go along, then dump them. That's a good place to unload them, right there. Go out in the hall, mall, and start handing out tracts. And if they get oochy and scrunchy and all the rest of it, and say, get out. Forget it.
thrust you out, you bugger.
Not a suggestion, which I'm sure no one will take, but makes good preaching anyway. All right. As a result of Absalom's vengeance being executed in a very deceitful way by virtue of the fact that he had held this thing in for a couple of years and then tried to fool the old man, the king, into, well, he gives him an invitation actually to come along or to go along to shear the sheep, and he knew he wouldn't come, but through it all and in it all, why, Absalom figured out a way to kill his half-brother Amnon. Now, in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 13, it says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmiah, the son of Amahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." Now, David loved Absalom very, very much, and Absalom knew it. Absalom was not grateful or thankful for that love any more than your kids are grateful or thankful for your love if you failed to train them and to discipline them. They actually have to be taught to be thankful and to be grateful and to be appreciative of you. That does not come by nature. And though you may have heartstrings that are very large and twang very deeply, apart from training, your kids will spit right in your face without batting an eye while you give them everything your purse can afford to give them. They could care less. They'll just take and take and take and take more. And when you have it, they'll even get mad and walk all over because you don't have more to give them. That's human nature. It's like welfare handouts. The more you give to a communist nation, or the more the UN gives away of the taxpayers' monies in this country, or the more you give to your kids, doesn't make any difference. The more they want, you will never satisfy human skin. Thankfulness is a byproduct of the Spirit of God in truth, as we're told in Romans 1, that's where it has its true origin. And consequently, if I'm thankful to him, I can be thankful even when I have nothing. Well, verse 38, "So Absalom fled. He took off for the hills. And he went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." Well, David's heartstrings went out to Absalom. Apparently, Absalom was his favorite, it would appear, from what is set forth in the scriptures. And even after Absalom is killed, instead of rejoicing in the victory, he mourns and mourns and mourns over the death of the son whom apparently his heartstrings clanged for the loudest. And I mention this because parents defeat their own ends when they allow their emotions under the guise of love to overrule better judgment, and thus they fail to deal with disobedience and defiance when reflected in their children's lives. And thus, consequently, when the children grow up, they have a tendency to wink at their sins by virtue of the fact that you encouraged them to do just exactly that, and this is exactly what Absalom does. Now, in chapter 14, it says, "Now Joab perceived that the king's heart was heavy towards Absalom." Apparently, Absalom, or Joab, was aware of the fact that David had a heavy heart. And he decides to help David out. So he designs a plan. And he calls in a woman, a wise woman, verse 2, and had a discussion with her and actually told her what to say in making an approach to David in regards to a matter that would require a decision. And thus, verse 3, she comes to the king and speaks in the very manner which she was instructed to speak. In fact, Joab put the words in her mouth. And as the woman speaks to the king, she falls on her face to the ground. The whole thing's an act. Did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." And the king said unto her, "What ails thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow, woman, and mine own husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and the two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. Behold, the whole family is risen up against thine handmaid." And they said, "Deliver him that smote his brother, that they may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. He will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, the flame which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remembrance upon the earth." And the king said unto the woman, "Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee." And the woman, Tekoah, said unto the king, "My lord, O king, the iniquity be upon me and upon my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more." And then she said, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son's head fall to the earth." And the woman said, "Let thine husband, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore? Then hast thou thought such thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again Absalom, his banished son. For we must needs die, and as our water spilt out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet it is he devised means." Thus, verse 15, she came for the purpose of doing that. Well, anyway, verse 19, the king said, "Is not the hand of Job worthy in this thing?" And the woman answered and said, "As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken, for thy servant Job, he bade me and put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid." Now the purpose was to fetch Absalom back home. Now David makes a decision, but he makes an emotional decision. He makes a mistake. It's going to cost him. He's emotionally moved by this love story. It's a love story that most everyone, including you, would be moved by. Because we're emotional by nature, and invariably we allow our emotions to override the Word of God. That's why it's so difficult to talk to people today about principles, about doctrine, by virtue of the fact that they're so emotional that if you set forth a principle in the Word of God, it upsets them so much and their emotions so much that they're incapable of taking sides with the Word of God against their emotions or their feelings or their heartstrings. So consequently, you run into problems. This is true in the area of separation, for example. That's a real blinger. And people are so emotionally tied to doctrinal error that consequently they fail to see that their first loyalty is to principles of truth found in the Word of God, and they're not to be moved by loved ones, friends, or heartbreaking stories. Talking to a man who sells educational material today, who is here today, and we buy material from this organization for our school. And he too was the director or principal of a Christian school. And he'd mentioned that they had had a school like ours, ACE, but now they're using traditional material. And of course, one of the things that he had mentioned was the fact that the organization, Auxiliary Christian Education, the material we use, is sold by this organization to many, many organizations which are anything and everything but true to the Word of God. But as time went on, he too had to admit that there was one church that, in fact, it was a Pentecostal church. I'll mention it. In fact, there was two of them. He mentioned that, and he mentioned a Lutheran church that would not, in fact, one sent his material back. In fact, he had just come from there. It was in Hibbing, I believe, where they turned the material back and said that we could not agree with the material. The basic problem was knowing you're saved, that the preacher there could not stomach. But he'd mentioned to me that in their own school, they will not allow Pentecostals, the tongues crowd. Yet they take the material and sell it to that crowd. And I said, you know, this Pentecostal preacher who said they that refused to take your material was actually more consistent than you were. He was at least consistent with his own convictions, and he saw the inconsistency of buying material from an organization that did not believe in the tongues movement, or charismatic movement, as it's labeled today, in its form and style today. And I'm sure that in the conversation I mentioned many things which challenged his thinking, and he expressed an appreciation for that, because he says he is put in jams and sometimes doesn't know exactly what to say or what to do, and he recognizes inconsistencies there. Now, I told him point blank that obviously the only reason why these organizations sell their material to churches that are not sound doctrinally is for a buck and a buck only. What other reason would they do it? There has to be a buck involved. Plus the fact, success today is evaluated by a numbers racket. You're a success today if you have a lot of people or a lot of churches or you have a lot of sales for your material. I'm convinced today that you're successful if you're going backwards as they look at it. Maybe that's why the Lord Jesus started out with 12 and ended up with 11. He was successful. The average church today is going forward when they get smaller, not when they get bigger. When they get bigger, it's going backwards. And the average Christian and clergyman thinks in terms of numbers when he thinks in terms of success. Like, how big is your church? I'm just a missionary in northern Minnesota, that's all. Just a missionary. And when I run into some of these preachers who've got their heads screwed on crooked, and they got 100 in Sunday school, and 150 in church, and they walk around like some peacock, I can't believe it. Some of these guys, when you dine with them, talk with them, or whatever, you think they had 10,000 in their church. I listened to them talk and watching them act. But even if they did have 10,000 in their church, that didn't mean anything. What means something is the Lord pleased. That's what the name of the game is. Well, anyway, let's look at Absalom some more. To make a long story short, David capitulates. He strums his heartstrings and says, in effect, let Absalom come back. Verse 21, and the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight." This is Joab's deal. And consequently, Joab arose, verse 23, gets Absalom, brings him to Jerusalem. But the king said, "Let him turn into his house, let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now you have paragraph caption here, David's half-hearted forgiveness of Absalom. Now, David didn't handle the thing right from the beginning. And by his failure to take stern measures against sin, and by becoming half-hearted in his approach, in tolerating something he shouldn't have, he follows the same principle through when Absalom comes back. Now, if he's truly forgiven, then the relationship should be restored and should be as it was before. But it wasn't. So what he does is he says, in effect, look it. In order to appease my own conscience because I failed to handle this thing properly, and by virtue of those who are on the board, those in the State Department, the Senate, the House, and so on, that worked with him, he did not want to engender the criticism of these, so he thought, well, I'll play it cool, we'll stick him in his own house, I won't have to look at him, and we'll confine him, like putting handcuffs on him. And this creates problem. Now, Absalom technically should have been very grateful. But it says in verse 25, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom." Why did they praise him? Because they had his picture on the front of the rock magazines. That's why the girls skated around school. Every time they had anything to do, they'd open the magazines. And they saw Absalom there with his guitar and microphones and long hair and all the rest of it. Was the epitome of a jerk. But they loved him because they were in that condition. So all Israel had dropped to such an all-time low that they fell for the externals. And consequently, his own wickedness was ignored, but his person was admired, just like a movie star. A movie star that's filthy, dirty, married 7 times, that's just what's legal, living with someone else, many of them die because they're on dope and they don't lay off the liquor while they're on dope, and yet they're admired by young women and young men alike because of the externals. Same thing you got going on here, same identical thing. The only measuring stick they had was measurements. That's all. Miss America. That's all it takes. Like our young people. Sorry to say. In too many cases. All right, he was beautiful from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. No blackheads. No birthmarks. Everything well proportioned, nose wasn't too big, didn't have big ears. Everything was beautiful. Verse 26. When he polled his head, for it was at the year's end that he polled it, because the hair was so heavy on him, therefore he weighed it. He weighed 200 shekels after the king's weight. This guy was a vain jerk. I suspect that he probably spent 2 hours a day in front of a mirror. You know, with that yellow comb with the right handle that sticks 1 3/8 inches out of your back pocket with Wranglers on. And the coat always goes with the blue jeans. You've got to have one with the other.
And so he'd spend 2 hours a day primping, making it look just right. He was proud of all of his hair. And it was so long. Now I might add, that according to the Old Testament as well as the New, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. In fact, maybe we ought to look at that, huh? I wonder if we can find that. I hadn't thought of preaching on that, but as long as we're here, I'd hate to pass that by with just a simple quote without backing it up, because you might leave here mad thinking I said that. And I don't want you to get mad at me. I want you to get mad at God. We can still be friends, can't we? Let's turn to Corinthians. And I hope I can find it. I think I'm on chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And I might reverse that with Solomon. You remember with Solomon, he allowed his hair to grow. In fact, that was a command of the Lord to allow his hair to grow. But the reason he was to allow his hair to grow is because he was to be an outcast and totally different because of a Nazarite vow. But normally for a Jew, never should have long hair. Absalom was a vain, proud, egotistical, inverted snot who loved himself and thought everyone else loved him and couldn't sleep nights until everyone did. And that's why he campaigned in Israel and started a successful revolt, because he had captured the hearts of so many. Now, in chapter 11, he mentions a principle, which we'll pick up in verse 3. But I would have you to note, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. God, Christ, man, woman. Have the order? Then he mentions, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. And that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to have his head covered, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Well, that's interesting. And that's why when you pray, take hat off, fellas. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. That means the man's got more seniority. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Man was created for the glory of God. You got that, woman? Very interesting. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge ye yourselves, as it is commonly, that the woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, do you think Jesus Christ had long hair? How about the artist's conception? That's interesting. Verse 15, but if the woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, and her hair is given her for her covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, neither the churches of God. All right, now the last verse is a key. I don't think I see any hats here tonight. And that's good. We don't have that kind of a custom. That's what he said right here, right? So the hair, I believe is what he's talking about here, becomes the covering of the woman. And apparently the hair is an indicator or a point of recognition in the fact that you're a woman. That's interesting. And obviously your hair ought to be longer than the fellow who you're married to. And it's really goofy when the fella's got hair down to his shoulders and she's got a butch.
You know, to confuse a fellow. So according to the Word of God, nature teaches a principle. A man has short hair, and a woman has long hair. You say, how long is long? Just make sure it's longer than his, that's all. Well, who's he? Your husband. Well, I read you the verse. We'll pick that up in detail some other time and go into it further. Let's go back. That's why you have all these advertisements on television and radio and every place else. You got all kinds of cream for your face. You know, buy your wrinkle-free cream. And kink out and all the rest of it. And then for your hair, because they know that man by nature is very vain. And consequently, it's what you appear before others that's the all-important thing, because the average individual doesn't recognize that, first of all, it's how we appear before the Lord that makes the difference. And you young people, when you're not looking to Jesus Christ, when you're carnal, you don't give a rip of what the Lord thinks about the inside, as all you think about is what others see on the outside. So, here's something you can do. Every time you look in a mirror, take that thought. Say, now I'm trying to make the outside look as good as possible. And there's nothing wrong with that. After all, it's the folks in front that get the jar. And a Christian should not look sloppy, but neat and tidy. However, while you're doing that, your attitude should be this. What I'm doing now in front of the mirror is what people can see. But what do I appear to be before 5 seconds in prayer? Now, there's something goofy there somewhere, obviously. If you're so concerned about externals and you're willing to forfeit time that should be spent in the presence of God, and I'll include you fellas as well, those of you who like to primp and play pinch me or whatever. All right, let's go on. Right, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. He was exiled, he comes back now, and he spends 2 years in Jerusalem. But during that period of time, it says he saw not the king's face. Now, it's quite obvious that during this period of time, resentment is developing towards David. For you see, he doesn't see that he did any wrong. He's blind to that completely. He doesn't see that he should be dead. He's long since forgotten that. He's fallen in love with himself. He sits around all day long combing his hair. And he's so inverted and proud that he thinks his old man owes him something. So while he's home, he's got a slow burn going. Just like you have when you're not thankful. When you think people owe you something and you're irritated. All his old man owed him was a firing squad. If I can update it, that's all he owed him. He was doing him a favor by letting him stay in Jerusalem in his own house and not killing him. But he couldn't see that. Because he was so vain, he thought there was a great injustice being perpetrated upon him. And that wasn't the case at all. But when you're carnal, and people don't jump through the tulips like you want them to, you are quick to criticize, and you think a great injustice has been perpetrated. After all, aren't they Christians? Aren't they supposed to help the brethren? Oh, get off it, Mac. You slob! You selfish, egotistical slob! Who are you to say, in effect, you need someone and they should come to your aid? Galatians clearly teaches, you carry your own burden and another, but you never ask another one to carry yours. When you think like that and talk like that, You're just like Absalom.
You're a rebel.
That's why you criticize. You think you got rights. When you got saved, you forfeited your rights. You have no rights to anything. And I don't care what's ever happened to you. That's a picnic. That's better than you deserve. You deserve hell. That means when you go home tonight, if your house is burnt down, we had a few chimney fire last night. Good illustration. All I could say is that I deserve worse. That's all. Why should I ever adopt the idea that God owes me that? That's baloney. He doesn't owe me anything but the lake of fire. Everything he's given to me is a gift of his grace, which he can take from me as he did Job any time he wishes. And all I have is one responsibility, is to say what Job said. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And don't let anything more than that come out of your mouth. That's it right there. If you say any more than that, you miss the whole point. You missed the whole point. You think you're something. Well, let's see what Joab does. He's a clever one. A crafty one. That's what the serpent sets forth. He's got the spirit of the devil, really, because he's going to turn this venom into something overt. And thus he's going to have the violence of a lion and the deceit of a snake. And the devil is referred to as both. Verse 30. Therefore he said unto his servants, Well, let's back up to verse 29. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab. Joab sent him to the king, but Joab wouldn't come. And he sent again the second time, and he wouldn't come. Therefore Absalom said to his servants, that is Joab's field, right next to mine. He's got some barley in it. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants went to set it on fire. He got Joab's attention. Then Joab rose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, why'd your servant set my fields on fire? And Absalom said unto Joab, didn't I call you twice, telling you to come hither, that I can send you to the king? Now if you'd have come, this wouldn't have happened. But because you didn't come, that's what I did. Now, Joab is the chief of staff. He's the chief cook and model washer. He's the general of the troops. This guy's no pup. I want you to notice how he buckles under. You know why he's buckling under? He knows that Absalom is gaining power in Jerusalem. And apparently, he doesn't want to buck the tide. So by virtue of the fact that he got stung once, he decided, I'm going to back off. I'm afraid of this bird. That's a dangerous maneuver right there. Oftentimes in your life, you'll have to make a decision. I've had to do it as a pastor more than once. And the decision has come right down to this. If this is right, I don't care if it costs me my life. I don't care if it costs me my wife. I don't care if it costs me my pastor. I don't care if it costs me every friend and dearly beloved one in this church. My first loyalty and responsibility is to Jesus Christ. And if I'm loyal to him, he'll work out his will in their hearts and lives, but I have to be willing to lay the whole thing on the line and not cater to my 40. Once you cater to your 40, you've had it. That means if you think more of your automobile, your girlfriend or boyfriend, or your house, or whatever, than the will of God, you cannot do business with God. In fact, that's the principle. When the Lord Jesus said, well, I was thinking of Luke, where the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that if you don't hate your mother or father and love me more than them, you're not worthy of me. Now, he didn't mean for you to literally hate them. He meant that in comparison for your love for me, your concern for them could be equated as hatred. That's actually what he's saying. Now, I'll illustrate another way. The Lord Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, what could be more near and dear to you in your eyesight? Now, the Lord Jesus then uses that as an illustration. It says, in effect, you'll be willing to give up your eyesight to fulfill the will of God. Be willing to give up your hands and your feet to fulfill the will of God. Well, you wouldn't think of doing that. Well, then, couldn't you lay your 40 on the line for Jesus Christ? Couldn't you lay your car on the line for Jesus Christ? Couldn't you lay your job on the line for Jesus Christ? If the Lord Jesus said, I want you to lay your hands and your feet and your eyes on the line for me. In fact, pluck them out. My will is more important than you seeing. That's where he put it. That means there's no middle ground, according to the Word of God. You either love him and serve him or you don't. And God says anything apart from that isn't worth it. Well, I use that as an illustration because Joab backs right off. That cost too much. Well, now he's pretty clever. We break in the middle part of verse 32. And he says, wherefore have I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Well, then why don't you stay there? Now therefore let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. It's exactly what he should have done. David should have said, if I see your face, it's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to kill you. That's it. That would have settled it right there. But he didn't do that. You know, the first kid and the last kid in the family fall in this category right here. Verse 33. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. You gotta be kidding. That's what happened. It appears as though David's absolutely paralyzed. He had tolerated sin so much and had been blinded so beautifully in administering justice in his own home that he didn't know how to handle this thing. That's exactly what happens in a Christian's life. Once you begin tolerating sin, you don't know how to take a position against it in someone else once you've been tolerating it in yourself. The reason why they're trying to offer equal rights and more than equal rights to lesbians and homosexuals and all the rest of it is because that is the spirit of the age. And by virtue of the fact that people are catering to sin in their own life of one type or another, it immediately takes upon itself the clothing of protecting another. By protecting them, you protect yourself. That's why in Washington, the bureaucrats aren't too quick to expose another. For you see, by exposing another, they are in effect exposing themselves. So let's protect each other. That's the name of the game. Same principle. Now, Christians in one of that. In verse 1 it says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17:16. We have in verse 16. And these were instructions given the king. It says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself.
but his heart turned not away. Neither shall he greatly be multiplied, or shall he multiply to himself, silver and gold. Now notice these admonitions. Here we have three things that the Lord said would turn the heart of a king away from the Lord. Now he mentions multiplied wives, verse 17. We know this was true with Solomon in 1 Kings 11. When he had 300 wives and 700 concubines working their way up, what happened? Just exactly what was said here. They turned his heart from the Lord. But not only that, Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses, as well as asses and 12,000 horsemen. Here it says that a king was not to multiply to himself horses. You see, Israel was not to be like the world. Egypt, Pharaoh pursued them in horses and chariots. What did it say over here? Let's go back. 15:1 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared himself chariots and horses, just like the Egyptians. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21:5 rode meekly on an ass. That's exactly the means of transportation. So what he's saying, in effect, look it. I want to do battle for you. In fact, we have a principle set forth in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll put our trust in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. You see, to have chariots and horses meant to have that which appealed to the flesh and which appeared to be a memorial to strength. It would be the equivalent of watching television on May Day when you see this, and I think they made it up special. It's a old rusty pipeline. I'm sure someone picked up in Russia, and they put a torpedo on the end of it, and it's 3 blocks long. And every time they want to scare the world, they get this great big long truck that's got this painted up sewer pipe on it that's about 3 blocks long. And everyone's impressed and says, boy, we'd rather be red than dead. Well, I wouldn't. Let them blow it off. Now, you see, that parade of military might is the epitome of the Egyptian philosophy. You got it right there. Now, they didn't have rockets, jets, and all the rest of it. And so to have a fighting army, what you needed to scare the enemy and to pursue quickly was horses. And the Lord says, no, I don't want you to use horses. I want you to use donkeys. That's what I'm going to use. You need that to keep you humble. You see, because as soon as you get a Camaro or a Corvette, I won't be able to talk to you anymore. You'll be so bombed out, you'll be absolutely worthless to me. No Corvettes. That's it. You stick with a dog sled. Now, I was only kidding when I made that statement, but you can see the logic in it, can't you? For the average young fellow who gets a Corvette, thinks just like Absalom. In fact, he's got the same hairdo. He has to weigh it. He doesn't comb it, he weighs it. Now, you got the same thing with bucks, silver and gold, because money has a tendency to turn your eyes from Jesus Christ. And as I said before, if the average Christian in this congregation had $1 million, I wouldn't see it next Sunday. That blew your mind. They say, I'm going to do those things I always wanted to. That's the first thing that crop up in their mind. I'm going to do those things I always wanted to do. You see, one of the reasons you're here tonight, when I could mention this, and I said it before, if you knew you were going to die tonight, would you make any adjustments in your life? And the answer is logically no. No adjustments. I'm in the will of God right now, and if I'm going to drop dead tonight, I'm going to do just exactly what I keep on doing. I'm going to die in the will of God. I'm here tonight because there isn't any other place I'd want to be. This is my priority.
you're here tonight, I'm here tonight in the will of God. You have to believe it or you wouldn't be here. Now, if you think God wants you bowling, you ought to be bowling. Drop dead in the bowling alley then.
Well, now, if we turn to 1 Kings, back to 2 Samuel, over to your right about 10 pages or so. In first page 285, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, then Adonijah. The son of Haggith exalted himself, saying. Notice what Absalom wants to do. He wants to exalt himself, wants to be a hot dog. I will be king. And he prepared himself a chariot and horsemen, and now notice, 50 men to run before him. Hey, that sounds familiar. 50 men to run before him. So we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It comes to pass, after this, that Absalom prepared him a chariot out of the will of God. This guy is as carnal as they come. He's as worthless as a bump on a pickle, but he really thinks he's a hot dog. He gets himself horses, violating clear-cut scripture. We just read it in Deuteronomy 17:16. The Bible doesn't mean anything more to him than a magazine having pictures of rock music stars in them. You wonder why I'm making reference to that? I'm not saying that because I don't have anything else to say. These are magazines that your sons and daughters are reading in school here. And we pick them up in the latrines. But I'm not just picking that out of the air because I didn't get some leads. Well, let's go on. Verse 2, Absalom rose up early, and he stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom stepped in the way and called him and said, what city are you from? And he'd tell him what city he was from, what tribe he was from, and Absalom said unto him, see, the matter, thy matters are good and right, your complaint's valid. We need a cut in taxes. We need better management in the kingdom here. And you see, the man hasn't, the king hasn't deputized a man so that he could resolve your problems. I'm your boy. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that if I were judge in the land, oh, you dirty bugger, every man would have a golden flask, a white horse, and chrome hubcaps on his chariot, and I'd do him justice. He's a real socialist. And it was so that when any man would come nigh to him and to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and he kissed him, why, you slobbering jerk. And on this manner, Absalom, through pure public relations, through giving a person a glad hand and a nifty word and saying those things which always pleased them, he won the hearts of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, the verse closes with. Now, this goes on for 4 years. It didn't happen overnight. Now, even if he was a better judge, and even if he could do a better job, he's out of place. God didn't give the kingdom to him, gave it to his father. This means out of the will of God completely. But Israel is so goofy and is so blind that as all they do is walk around with movie magazines, and consequently, they think he's their hit boy, their hit man. So he steals their hearts. Now, this has interest to me in more ways than one. As a result of this,
It goes on to say in verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. And David, he didn't know what was going on. He loved Absalom, and he thought the best, and was totally blind to the fact that there was an absolute, there was a revolution going on right under his nose by the son whom he loved the most. He didn't even see it. And then he puts on a show. He goes to church. While they leave their Beatle magazines home, they come to church like tonight. No one knows the difference. But here they are. And Absalom played the same game. He was no fool. He knows how to fool and pull the bull over the old man, the old lady. You keep going to church. And you pay your vows to the Lord. I'm updating it. You're not actually paying vows, but they did then. And so consequently, he went up and sang, my Jesus, I love thee, I love thee, I do. Beautiful, beautiful. We'll have a young people's choir where I'm singing, Jesus, I love thee. Well, anyway. It so happens that many in Jerusalem are swung over. Verse 10, instead of going to church or school, he decides to skip. He sends spies, verse 10, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. He worked 40 years for this. He'll take it right off his own man's hide. Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. They went with simplicity. Didn't even know where they were going. They were actually ignorant of what Absalom was going to pull off, but they were loyal to him. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city. While he offered sacrifices and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. The revolution is on. And consequently, David leaves town. He leaves his wives. And what Nathan said to David came true. His own son took his concubines, and for all to see, he ravished them. God's no fool. The one with whom we deal is the Lord himself. The Lord keeps books. The Lord knows the desire of our own hearts. He's the one that makes us successful. He's the one that causes us to fail. He does allow those things come into our life from day to day, which either make us or break us. We can either accept them from the hand of God, or we can rebel and decide to design our own plan. We'll see next time, Lord willing, that Absalom loses his life. His locks got caught in a twig, and the very thing that he prided himself in became his downfall. But as we think of loyalty, submission to authority, wherever you're at, God has placed someone in authority. Where you work, you have a boss. The same is true at home. Young people, if you do not and cannot, as unto the Lord, I repeat, as unto the Lord, submit to your mother and father and honor them in the Lord, you're not submitting to authority. Absalom was not doing this. He could have cared less about the Lord or his own man. He was looking up for alpha number one. Same principle is true in school. Same principle is true in regards to Christian work. There are those whom God has placed in positions of authority. there's always a tendency to rebel or to resent authority. Thus, the boss is bad-mouthed, the old man's bad-mouthed, teacher's bad-mouthed, the pastor's bad-mouthed. That's just par for the course. That just goes along with having a position of authority. But that's too bad when that happens among Christians, because it indicates the fact that that person is not looking to the Lord nor accepting his lot is of the Lord. Nor is he thankful. And when reflecting verbally that irritation, that rebellion, or that criticism, he is duplicating the same spirit that Absalom had, and he says, in effect, I can do better than that. I said something to my wife in regards to this killing with John Lennon, which came out in the paper the next day. And the psychologists actually stated more sophisticatedly what I had set forth to my wife. Because it appeared as though this fella, from what had been said, who shot John Lennon, idolized John Lennon. Apparently he had all his records, listened to his music, apparently all the time. And I said to my wife what the psychologist said in a professional way. I just kind of followed my way through it. But I said to her, and that I can't remember what they said, that he actually envied and desired to replace him and did in his own mind so that he wanted the glory that John Lennon had. They bumped him off. Kids can do this with their own man. Coaches, teachers, we're dealing with a pastor. The person resents underneath secretly the authority or the success that a pastor may have or the position he may have. He only looks at him out of one eye and in a sense is for him out of the other eye. He's not. He'll actually do everything he can to destroy him. And the reason that came to mind is because I have been in that situation. And I have watched Christians do that with me. You know, the same thing right here. And all that is because we have failed to accept our lot as of the Lord, recognizing that we're unique, God has a unique plan and purpose for our lives. And why should we want to be someone else or even live someone else's life for them while watching television? Trade your life in for theirs. Why idolize some hero in the movies, on television, some singer, whatever, athlete, when your only hero should be Jesus Christ? That's all. The world has nothing more, nothing better to offer people but itself. If you know Jesus Christ, you recognize the whole thing's a con game, or at least should. And you don't have to wish that you're older. Where are you going? You don't have to wish that you're younger. Where are you going? Because all you have to do is be thankful that you're alive today and you can fulfill the will of God and bring glory to Him right where you're at. And the objective isn't to become something to impress people. That's not it at all. The objective is just to be what God wants you to be as He looks in your heart. That's all. Who wants to be something? The average objective of the average young Christian who's at Bible school or seminary is to make his niche in the Christian world and to use churches as a stepping stone so that someday he can have a large church because they think that's success. Someone sold them on that con game. With 47 buses, and they can hand out peanuts and Cracker Jack and bubble gum to get the kids come, I guess. that's supposed to be success. That's not success at all. So success is doing what Mrs. Wesley did. Taking her ministry seriously as she trained her children, all of which were preachers. How many did you have? About 16? Not all the boys. I forget how many there were. And she'd teach them to cry softly. She'd teach them to obey. She'd take a day off when they were 5 years old and teach them all the alphabet in one day. She would spend time daily with each one of those kids. She had a fantastic ministry. And think of, through those kids, of how many others that came to know Christ as their personal Savior. And yet think of the families where just the reverse is true. And they produce criminals, in effect, or those who amount to absolutely nothing from God's point of view. No, think of ourselves. Where do we sit? Where do we stand? You have a ministry. You have a great ministry. Where are you going? What do you want to do? What do you want to have? Aren't you thankful for what you have? What do you deserve? You just deserve hell. So God's given you a great privilege to work for Him right where you're at. You don't have to go anywhere. I can be honest with you. As a pastor, I have no ambitions or aspirations. None at all. I have at times had churches write me letters and say, do you want a candidate here? In fact, there was a time when I went. I don't even bother anymore. And some of them were large. And when I got down and talked to the board, I couldn't believe it. The stupid board members around the board of that church and the condition that church was in, what they needed to do is to get rid of about 3/4 of the dead wood in the whole church so they could have a revival. That's what they needed. And can the whole board with their head screwed on crooked. That's where you'd have to start. But it wouldn't look good. So what preachers do in the churches I'm thinking of right now is they go in and they play musical churches. They go in for 3 years, everybody catches up with everybody. Preacher's too dumb to see it right off the bat. He's too young and stupid. Recognizing that the women, the wives of the board members, run the church, not him. And if he doesn't like it, he can get out. Well, that ought to be the reverse. So they hire and fire their preachers, and the dumbbells come and go. And I rise up. I'm not coming and I'm not going. But there's no place to go. If you're faithful to the Lord, you can have a small church. You can have ministry anywhere. I get a big kick out of going to Duluth, where there's, 50, 60 in a Bible class. Driving to Minneapolis, there's 30, 40 in a Bible class. There'd be more if I went there regularly. But there's hungry hearts there. And when you go to a Bible class, no one's vying for power. Nobody's arguing about what color waste where baskets are going to be. No deacon's wife is trying to get in the act. They're just there to listen to the Bible. That's all. Everybody has a good time. Because nobody has to get in the limelight. Because you always got some that get goofy. And they're goofy all kinds of ways. And by that, they can even take tapes, which some have done, and not come to the Bible classes and then start their own Bible classes on the back of your tapes. So they can be an indirect spiritual tutor, have their church, and be your spiritual guide through a tape recorder. Well, they won't come out, but want others to come to their Bible class. Follow through my tapes. I can't believe it. So I always have jerks, just like Absalom. They're vain, proud, self-centered, and want to be, I guess, the chief frog in the little pond. So I would hope tonight that as we've looked at Absalom, that if you have detected in your own heart and life that you're not satisfied, you want to be something, do something, go somewhere, whatever, but the first thing God wants you to do is be thankful. You have a ministry. And his parents, we should learn a lesson from David's failure. that we might not raise Absaloms, which David did, that will turn around and bring heartache to you, because invariably you'll reap what you sow. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It's so truthful. It hurts. And as parents, we must recognize the fact that we have failed. And we pray that as we've been looking at this portion of your word tonight, that we might not have become rebellious. And we might not justify ourselves as did Absalom. But that we might recognize our failure and admit sin and be willing to be pliable so that the Spirit of God can lead us in fulfilling your perfect will. And so we pray, dear Father God, to that end, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.